Well, as you're shuffling around there, let's pray again. Father, we thank you again for this time we can gather together, and we do pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear from you through your word. You tell us your word is living and active, and we know that the only thing that can thwart that is our hard hearts. So we do pray you would soften us and help us to be ready to hear from you. Would you do work in us? Would you cause us to understand more fully what it means to forgive through the letter of Philemon and how you would have us to apply that to our own lives? Thank you for this opportunity. By your Holy Spirit's power, may we make the most of it. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, I think I should start by saying this. Will you forgive me? And the reason I ask you that is because often, and this is how great God is, often when you are going through a certain study of the Word, maybe a topic or some element of God's truth, God will bring life circumstances into your own experience that tie into that. So maybe you've experienced these last 3 weeks people sinning against you, you having to ask for forgiveness from them, or you sinning against others and you having to receive forgiveness, however it's worked out. I can say that God is sovereign over all those things, and his timing is always perfect, and really it's not my fault. God's working, and he's causing these things to happen. And it's a great opportunity for us to apply them to our own lives, right? And so as we understand more fully what forgiveness is all about, we know that God will give us opportunity to apply these things now or in the near future because of his goodness in letting us accomplish these things. You know, as we've talked about this idea of forgiveness, we understand that the reason God sent his son into the world was because forgiveness was necessary. You think of Jesus' ministry, and all the way back in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12 in the Sermon on the Mount when he's speaking about forgiveness, and this is the first time he mentions this in the Gospels. He says in the context of the Lord's Prayer that we are to be forgiving people with these words: to God we are to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Later on, he says, after that prayer is over, he says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. So you see there the example of, in the Lord's Prayer, the example of how we're supposed to forgive others, and then the strength of the command. Why are we told to forgive others? Because how importantly God looks at that element of our lives as Christians, that we would be forgiving of other people. Later on in chapter 9 and verse 2, there is a paralytic who is brought before Jesus. He's lying on his bed. He sees his faith. He sees the people's faith who have brought him there. And he says, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. And we see there Jesus in his power being able to forgive another person of his or her sin just because he's God in the flesh. And of course, people standing around take offense at that, but he's able to explain that he, being the Son of God, is the one who is able to say those words and mean those words and forgive those sins. Later on in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, our Savior says this regarding forgiveness. Peter comes up and says to him, Lord, speaking to Jesus, how often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. The idea that as a follower of Christ, we are supposed to continually be in a mindset that even if somebody is sinning against us over and over and over again, even in similar ways, the same way, over and over and over again, we are to forgive him because of the character of our Savior and the character of we who call ourselves followers of the Savior. Mark 11:25, Jesus says this, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you. Think of how encompassing that is. Forgive what? Anyone. Of what? Anything. As you're praying before God, it's so important that you forgive others because God deems it important. Matthew 26:28, after Jesus is finished with his public ministry and spending time with his disciples now, this is the Lord's Supper. They're there around the table. Jesus says, first take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Why? For this is my blood, he says, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And so we can see there that he's speaking about the fact that he's going to die on the cross very soon, and the purpose of that death is forgiveness. This was why he came to earth. Finally, in Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34, we see after that time of the Lord's Supper, Jesus still interacting with those who are his followers, and he says this. Now, understand, he's on the cross here. It says they came to the place called the Skull. There they crucified him, the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left, and you remember Jesus' words. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so all the way through his public ministry, we see that it begins with forgiveness in the Sermon on the Mount as he teaches them how they are to pray. All the way through his interactions with people needing forgiveness and him giving that forgiveness as they are coming to him by faith. And even to the point where he's on the cross, hanging there, he's still about forgiveness. And he asks the Father to forgive those who are carrying out that dreadful act of crucifying God in the flesh. Well, we come now to our last portion in our study of the book of Philemon. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn there. We have spent 3 weeks thus far. This will be our fourth and final week. And the story continues through these last few verses, and the story will come to an end if the Lord gives us the next hour or so together here on earth. You understand that this is the account of the Apostle Paul writing a letter to a man named Philemon. Philemon was a godly man, a man who had a church that met in his house. He also was a man who owned a slave, at least one slave, and this one slave about whom this letter is sent, around whom this letter is centered, is Onesimus. And Onesimus has, for some reason, fled. He's run away from his master, Philemon. He has likely stolen some property from him. And as he is fleeing, he bumps into the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome. God uses that meeting and brings Onesimus to faith. And Paul, understanding that while it is a great cause of rejoicing for Onesimus to have come to the faith, he still needs to take care of business in his interaction with his former master. Received that from Onesimus. So he puts this letter into Onesimus' hands, and Onesimus comes to Philemon, and Philemon reads this along with the church that meets in his house. And the whole goal here is the Apostle Paul trying to use all of his influence, as it were, to bring Philemon to a point where he would accept Onesimus' asking of forgiveness. Let's go ahead, and it's not too long of a letter, so I'd like to read all of it, and we'll start in verse 1. And as we're going through this, remember, we've already looked at the first 16 verses. We've answered the questions, what kind of person forgives, there in the first 7 verses. Then, what does forgiveness look like in verses 8 through 14? And then, where is God in forgiveness in verses 15 and 16? But this will lead us up into our time today, looking at verses 17 through 25. So it starts off, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, as we look more closely at verses 17 through 25, today we're going to see five results of forgiveness. We're answering the question on this day, what does forgiveness accomplish? Look at verse 17 and see first that forgiveness strengthens fellowship. Forgiveness strengthens fellowship. And understand that as important as verses 1 through 16 are, they have all really just led to verse 17 and on. This is the real point of the letter now. Paul is going to get down to what he wants to ask Philemon specifically. And we see at the beginning of verse 17, first, the basis for fellowship. As we're talking about how forgiveness strengthens fellowship, we see first the basis for fellowship in these words from the apostle. If then you regard me a partner. The important point here is the word partner. It is the word koinonos. You maybe hear the word koinonia. We are familiar with that Greek word. It means fellowship. In the New Testament, this word is almost exclusively used for ethical or spiritual relationships between people. Knowing that the Apostle Paul was a partner with Philemon, he shared fellowship, he shared koinonia with him, it would be almost inconsistent to think of him refusing the appeal or the request of the Apostle Paul. Rejecting Onesimus would be like rejecting the Apostle. Philemon and Paul and now Onesimus have this close relationship. Think about what Paul has said regarding Philemon thus far. Back to verse 1, he calls Philemon his beloved brother. Down in verse 7, the very end of that verse, he says, "The saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Then in verse 20, we'll get to here in a moment, but he says, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord." Not just a brother, he calls him a fellow worker. The end of verse 1 again, to Philemon, talking about this letter, it's written to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Later on in verse 17, we have here that we just read regarding the Apostle Paul as a partner. There's this connection, there's this fellowship between them because of their fellowship with Christ. We understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, these words, "God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So anytime somebody is called from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, someone is called from lostness to being found, from non-believer, non-Christian to being a believer, to being a Christian, they're called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And when you're part of that fellowship, you not only have fellowship with the deity, Jesus himself, but you have fellowship with other believers around you, and you share in that fellowship. You're united. You are one in that sense, in a spiritual understanding of who Christ is and who we are as brothers and sisters of Christ. So the basis for the fellowship is this partnership that the Apostle Paul shares with Philemon. Look at the action of fellowship now, the second half of verse 17. He says, accept him. This is a command. Accept him as you would me. Accept him. Receive him or treat him as you would me. Now, hopefully, if you have a good translation, you see those two words there, you would, at the end of verse 17, and those are in italics in your Bible. That doesn't mean they're more important than the other words. Though that just means that those words are added to our English translations to make it easier to understand the flow of the thought from the original Greek or the original Hebrew or Aramaic when you're talking about the Old Testament. But here we understand that the words "you would" are not in the Greek. And think of how strong this is if you take those out. Accept him as me. So you have Philemon here. Onesimus standing before him, and the Apostle Paul is saying, I want you to accept Onesimus as me, as the Apostle Paul. Whatever you would do to me, do to Onesimus. However you would respond to me, respond to Onesimus. And you think of the power there, the respect, the dignity that the Apostle Paul had, and the honor that he knew Philemon would want to show him. He says, I want you to treat this man just the way you would treat me. This is crucial. This action of fellowship to keep the bond between them strong. I often think of the idea of fellowship, using that last part of that word, in the sense that we are in a ship. We're together. It's not just a big party boat. We're not just at anchor at shore. We are moving in a direction, and we are all together. We're on the ship together. Christ is there. All the brothers and sisters in Christ are there. We're moving in the same direction. And what Paul is saying is that Onesimus is on the ship with us. You have to treat him as one of us. We're all moving in the same direction. We all have the same purpose now. We're all following after the Lord together. Just treat him like one of us. That will strengthen the fellowship. And this appeal that he has for Onesimus to be forgiven by Philemon, it will strengthen the bond between them all. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is a wonderful picture of the strength of fellowship penned by Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. After Psalms, after Proverbs, you find Ecclesiastes. And once you're at chapter 4, find your way to verses 9 through 12. Solomon writes, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if two can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You see there the picture of cords of a rope being strong and able to withstand much more than just a strand by itself. And when sin comes in, what happens is those cords begin to slowly unravel. The rope begins to fray. And something must be done. When you see a cord of fellowship binding you to another believer and it's starting to fray, it's starting to unwind, you know something has to happen to keep that fellowship strong. The question is, who should take the first step? When you see that cord of fellowship becoming weakened, who should take the first step? The one who's sinned or the one who has sinned against, been sinned against? Who should move forward? The answer is you. And to make sure you understand what I'm saying, in your own mind, if you were to fill in the blank, who should do it? Don't say you, it's the other person. It's me. You should all be thinking me. I'm the one who needs to take the first step. If I've sinned, I need to take the first step toward the other person and pursue forgiveness. If I've been sinned against, I need to take the first step toward the other person and pursue reconciliation that way. I think objectively, stepping outside of just yourself and looking at things objectively, when we ask the question, who should take the first step, it should be the person who's the most mature, who's walked with Christ the longest, who understands what forgiveness is all about and what needs to happen. But as you're thinking just of yourself, think that it's me. I need to make the first move toward my brother or sister in Christ, or toward even the non-believer that's been offended, that God might use that circumstance to bring him or her to himself. So Paul tells Philemon to take action. We could say here that Paul's just asking Philemon to stand there and let Onesimus do everything. After all, he's the one who sinned. But Paul says, accept him as you would me. So forgiveness strengthens fellowship. And understand that when forgiveness comes, even in the midst of great difficulty, after it's been moved through, after the forgiveness has been asked for and then granted, there can be even stronger relationship through that. You remember what Jesus said when he compared those who loved him much to those who loved him little? He said, those who've been forgiven much love him much. Those who've been forgiven a little, they love him a little. So if you move through a forgiveness interaction with a brother or sister in Christ in particular, in the right way, in the God-honoring way, in the biblical way, your relationship can actually be stronger than if there had been no sin at all. That's how amazing God is. And the power of doing things His way can grow us in our relationship with each other. So when we say forgiveness strengthens fellowship, we understand by God's power this happens in our interactions with each other. Secondly, forgiveness promotes restitution. Forgiveness promotes restitution. Verse 18. Paul goes on and says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything. Here we're going to see the need for restitution. But if he has wronged you in any way. It seems here the language communicates that this is not just a maybe, but this is something that has actually happened. When Paul says wronged you, if he's done anything unrighteous, well, it was unrighteous for him to run away to begin with. And so possibly there's been robbery that occurred. He could have taken money. He could have taken material goods of some form. At a minimum, he took away time from Philemon by running away and not being there to serve. And so Paul says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, and he's going to move toward how to take care of this in the context of forgiveness. For some background, understand that in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 22, for example, it talks about when somebody steals something, this was according to the Old Testament law, they were to pay back double. So if you stole this many cattle, you were to pay back twice as many cattle. If you took this much of this item, you were to pay back twice as much of that item. And that was for the purpose of returning not only the item that had been stolen, but also the time and the energy taken to find the animal or what happened to that item that was gone. All that was to make amends to the person who owned it originally. It was also to help the person who stole it to understand the seriousness of it. It's more than just the item itself for you to steal that item. It's more important than just that item. There's more involved. And so God had it set up where they would pay back double. Numbers chapter 5 and verse 7 talks about in a different setting that they were to pay back one-fifth more if they took something. So there are different amounts to pay back depending upon the context of the situation. If it was very extreme, it was four times as much. In fact, King David makes this clear. After he had committed adultery and followed that up with murder, and for the weeks and the months that followed, let that linger, Nathan, the prophet, finally comes to him, tells him the story about the evil man who had stole his neighbor's little ewe lamb, and the little ewe lamb, there was nothing else the neighbor owned but just that little lamb, and David was enraged by the story, and his conclusion is, that man has to pay back four times as much what he stole from there. Turn back to Romans 13 and verse 18. Let's not leave this just in the Old Testament. But I want you to understand that there was this idea of restitution and paying back more than was stolen in the nation of Israel during those days before Christ. Romans 13 and verse 8. In this series of commands about how we're to live as Christians, the Apostle Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. The idea there that we are not to be indebted to anybody as far as material possessions go. So, of course, that would play into times where we had stolen something or somebody had stolen something from us. The idea would be that ideally there'd be nobody who owes anybody else anything because of stealing or doing something sinful or something wrong. Everything would be taken care of. Restitution would be done across the board for everybody involved. So, part of the forgiveness process, part of reconciliation between two people, is this idea of restitution. You've heard it said that when somebody asks for forgiveness, the consequences still remain of the sin for which they're asking. You know, the debt that Paul's talking about here, it can be forgiven, but Paul doesn't want to presume. Philemon can just say, oh, it's no problem. Whatever you took from me, no problem. The time you were away, that's all right. We'll just move forward. But Paul doesn't want to presume upon that. Restitution is part of the issue, and it has to be worked through between the person who has sinned and the person who's been sinned against. We've asked the question, does forgiveness mean no consequences? And we understand that the answer to that is no. Now, from God, it's yes. But we have to be careful even when we think that way, because the consequences fell on Jesus. It's not that there were no consequences, that God said, oh, no big deal. You're forgiven. Don't worry about it. No, there were consequences. And by God's grace and mercy, they all fell on Jesus Christ in place of you and me instead. The saying goes, old sins cast long shadows. And even when we interact with others and find forgiveness, there's difficulty that arises from that. So we want to make restitution when we can. Now look at the handling of restitution. We saw the need for it, now the handling of it. The second half of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19. Paul says, charge that to my account, any of those wrongs or any of that which Onesimus owes Philemon, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Stop right there. Paul says, I'm writing this with my own hand there in verse 19. It's like a promissory note, an IOU. Philemon could hold this inspired letter of the Bible up and say, hey, Paul owes me. He said he would pay me back for this. Here's my IOU. What Paul's saying here is when he's saying, I'm writing this with my own hand, you understand that usually a New Testament letter was written for somebody as they dictated it out loud, and somebody would be writing it down as they're speaking. And so here, Paul is saying either that he is writing the whole letter himself, or that he grabs the pen from the guy who's writing for him and says, I'm going to write this section myself, and he writes it down so Philemon can see his handwriting and know that he really does mean it. This really wasn't a compliment to Philemon that Paul would take the time to write this himself, whether it's just this portion or the entire letter. Paul says, I will repay. Now, where was Paul when he wrote this? In jail. Didn't seem like he had a lot of means. A lot of stuff in the bank, as it were. But he knows that restitution is necessary. And if this is going to stand in the way between Philemon and Onesimus coming together, he will take care of it. He sees himself as a key person here, and he doesn't want to overlook the matter. Paul would pay the debt. Now, the end of verse 18, he says similarly, charge that to my account. The word charge there, elogeo, it can also be translated impute that or reckon that to my account. It's only used two times in the entire New Testament, here and over in Romans chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul writes, sin is not imputed when there is no law. And what I want you to see here is the picture of what's going on in this letter in history, the picture of Calvary. Christ found us as runaway slaves. This is an illustration. Christ found us as runaway slaves, as lawbreakers, as rebels, fleeing. He forgave us and identified us with himself. His cross paid that debt. We understand the doctrine of imputation based on this word here, charge that to my account. The doctrine of imputation means to take something and put it to somebody else's account. So what Christ has done, he has taken our sin upon himself. Our sin has been imputed to Christ or charged to Christ's account. And Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us or charged to our account. So when we come before God, if we would think of this in accounting terms, we don't come with a blank ledger and say, "See, God, I have no sin. There's nothing on the wrong side of my ledger." We come not only with a blank ledger, but with all this righteousness written in there as well. And it's all Christ's righteousness. And it's full. It's a bank account that is overflowing, not on any part of our own, but on Jesus' part. And so this great exchange, as it's called, is what's going on in the nature of salvation with Jesus Christ and those who come to him. We see it here in this picture between Paul and Philemon and Onesimus as well. Our sins were put on his account, were laid on Christ, just like Paul's offering to do here for Onesimus in the physical realm. Now God accepts all who come to him as he would his own son, just like Paul did in verse 17. So as you think of these verses, you don't want to eliminate the history of these and say it's all about this picture of Jesus Christ. But you don't want to just leave the history and say, well, it has nothing to do with spiritual reality. Understand that this really happened. And it is such an incredible picture of forgiveness between these three men. And what a beautiful illustration that is of the spiritual reality of Christ and God and ourselves. It's powerful. So moving on with restitution now. The rest of verse 19, it speaks about this, and that is the inferiority of restitution. So far, as we've talked about restitution, we've talked about it on the side of the person who's needing to go to the person against whom he or she has sinned, right? Now, when we're talking about the inferiority of restitution, we're looking at it from the other perspective. We're looking at it from the perspective of the person who's been sinned against, right? We could take this and run with it and say, okay, anybody who sins against me, they need to pay me double, and then I will have fellowship with them again. But that's not where we're going to leave it, because that's not where Paul leaves it. You have to look at this from both sides, that if you're the one who's sinning, you look at it one way, but if you're the one who's been sinned against, you look at it another way, so that you fully capture everything God is communicating regarding this concept. Okay, so the inferiority of restitution. Very end of verse 19, in parentheses here. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Paul saying, I don't say to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. But even in saying the sentence, he has said it, right? Not to mention, not to say this, but I'm saying this. And he's reminding him again and giving that appeal, really pouring on the spiritual weight upon Philemon to understand what he should do, what is the right thing to do. What's he saying when he says you owe to me your own self as well? He's saying, Philemon, I'm the one who told you about Jesus Christ to begin with. I'm the one who shared the gospel with you. And God changed your heart and brought you to himself. That was me who did this, Paul's saying. He doesn't want to mention it, but he does want to mention it. And so he does. And you see here that the spiritual gain or the spiritual loss is so much more important than the physical gain or the physical loss. And think about poor Onesimus in his own mind. Here's a man who fled from his master over land and sea, seeking to be lost in the great city of Rome, only to meet the very man who led his master to Christ. We couldn't write a story like that if we tried. But that's what God had happen in this runaway slave life. So the spiritual debts that I owe, the spiritual debts that you owe, go to the person who communicated the gospel to begin with. For many of us, it ties into our parents or our family, extended family, teachers, disciplers. There's spiritual debt we owe to co-laborers and co-ministers. How about people we've never met, like authors of books that have had an impact on our souls, examples that we hear about just secondhand or third hand about other people and how they functioned as Christians here and around the world. We are all spiritual debtors, and we're unable to pay that back because the spiritual riches are so great. And so what Paul's doing is moving in these two verses from the discussion about restitution in a financial or material sense. And at the very end, he says, by the way, let's keep our focus on the spiritual things here because that's so much more important than those. He's still willing to pay. He's still willing to have it charged to his account. But by the way, let's remember the spiritual and focus on it. Remember the Corinthians. A church with a lot of troubles, huh? A lot of troubles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, turn there. Let's see this. I want you to see the importance of the spiritual over the physical. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. They're talking about lawsuits here. And as the Apostle Paul communicates about lawsuits and telling them that they shouldn't move in that direction, verse 7, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. In other words, you shouldn't be having lawsuits with each other, especially as Christians. You shouldn't sue each other over financial things. You shouldn't sue each other over earthly legal issues because you're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he asked the question there, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? What's he saying? He's not saying that just go to your brother or sister and make sure they pay you something back and try to work it out, or give them a payment plan over time and they can pay you a little bit back because you don't want to demand it all up front. He's not saying trying to work out the legal issues at all. In fact, he's not even willing to go into the legal issues themselves. He's not willing to hear from one person or the other person. He's saying that you've gotten into a point where you're so earthly minded, you're talking about legal things here. What you need to do is start thinking spiritually. And when you start thinking spiritually, why not have them take advantage of you? Why not be defrauded by the person who's done wrong against you? That is insane thinking. That doesn't make any sense at all. Unless you're thinking spiritually. Unless you're thinking in light of God's economy. Unless you're thinking in light of eternity. And so we see here, just in this example of the Corinthians and their lawsuits against each other, the Apostle Paul doesn't go into all the details. He just said, spiritually speaking, it's better just to have somebody take all your money and then move on. Now back to Philemon. We see the inferiority of restitution. Not to say that if you've sinned against somebody, you've taken something, you don't want to point to this part of this restitution discussion. You don't want to say, hey, let me show you a verse here. It says here that restitution is not that important at all, so I'm not going to deal with it. I'll just ask for your forgiveness, and you need to forgive me, and then I'll just move on, and I'll keep your stuff. This is for the person who's been sinned against and who could rightly demand his stuff. Her stuff back. What a challenge this is. You know, the only argument that should come between two brothers or sisters or a brother and sister in Christ, the only argument in this process should be between a person who's trying to give back restitution and the other person who's saying, no, I don't want it because I'm thinking spiritually. And the person saying, no, but I want you to have it. And you're saying, no, I don't want to take it. And he's, no, you need to take it because I stole it. No, you keep it because it's better for me not to take it back. As you work through these things, no matter what side you are on the restitution argument, you understand that forgiveness promotes restitution and then looking at it from a godly perspective. Well, third, this is a more brief point. Forgiveness extends blessing. Forgiveness extends blessing. Verse 20. Paul says, and it really is a continuation of the previous few verses, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. let me benefit. Let me be blessed by you. He's saying, if you forgive Onesimus, that will be a blessing in my life. And so the appeal to him is not selfishly motivated, but this again is another argument for Philemon to do the right thing. If he's truly having trouble moving in the direction of forgiving Onesimus, he has about a dozen different arguments now on the side that weighs against him to go ahead and forgive Onesimus completely. We might think, well, gosh, it's already been 20 verses. Paul should just leave it alone. You know, he's given them argument after argument, appeal after appeal, influence after influence. You know, isn't this enough? The answer is it is not enough. As Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, Judas heard all Christ's sermons. And so you can't just say, well, that's enough. We need to move on, because anybody would certainly say yes now. It depends on a person's heart. And we know, thankfully, that Philemon is nowhere near Judas's heart. But Paul will continue until he's finished moving Philemon in the direction of forgiving. Notice at the end of verse 20, he says, if you do this, that you will refresh my heart in Christ. That should make us think back to verse 7. Remember back then he was talking about Philemon's concern for fellow saints, that being a mark of a person who forgives. Paul says in that verse, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And you think of a man who has a house meeting or a church meeting in his house, who has a relationship with these other Christians that we know about through the book itself, that has a relationship with the Apostle Paul, who's a fellow worker, a hard worker for the gospel. He's been very refreshing to those brothers and sisters. So Paul's just saying to him, you know what? Do like you always do. You are a refreshing servant of Christ to all these people. Do that for me as well. Do the right thing, and you will refresh my heart. You know, you and I receive trouble from the world. We should expect refreshment from brothers and sisters in Christ. As we interact with one another, we should be encouraging and edifying and strengthening to each other. Forgiveness extends blessing. Fourth, you'll see that forgiveness displays obedience. Verse 21. Paul talks about doing what is right and then doing more than what is right. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you. He wasn't just willing to spin his wheels. He had confidence that this would have an impact, that something would happen here. And so Paul says, I have obedience, confidence that you'll do the right thing, that you will be obedient. And he's not saying that you need to be obedient to me. Paul's not saying that. He's saying being obedient to God. You know, whenever you're talking to somebody about the Christian life, maybe you're discipling somebody, or maybe you're counseling with somebody who's asked you a question, or maybe you're confronting somebody gently and graciously because you've seen where their life is not lined up with what God would have as the best for them, and so you're interacting with them. You know, your goal is simply not to make them obedient to you. I shouldn't even say it that way. That's too weak. Your goal is not at all to make them obedient to you. Your goal is to step out of the way. In fact, if you're sitting down across a table from somebody and you have the scripture, you just want to give them the Bible and say, read what it says there. How does that fit with your circumstance? And you're just there watching. And you're just able to ask questions that will help them think a little bit more deeply. You're there to answer questions if they have some misunderstandings of what the text says. But you are an observer of the Spirit of God working in their hearts, the living and active Word speaking directly to them, and you're just there to help the situation along as it needs it. So Paul is not here trying to make Philemon obedient to him. He's here in the same way, putting all this pressure from God through his own pen on Philemon to do the right thing, saying, this is the letter, Philemon. Just read it and see what you're supposed to do. If you have any questions, I'll be ready to answer them. It's the same way with you and me. and we know what Philemon needs to do regarding his obedience, turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Just a few books to the left. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 32. This is a great chapter talking about the Christian's walk and in particular interacting with one another in issues that could lead to the necessity of forgiveness. Starting in verse 31, God says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And then the positive side of that, "Be kind to one another," verse 32, "tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So there's the command. There's what God wants us to do. That's the heart that He wants us to have. Same kind of ideas communicated over in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. And at the end of Ephesians 4 there, verse 32, the pressure or the power was there at the very end of the verse, talking about you want to do this because of who Christ is and what He's done for you. Here in Colossians 3:12, it's at the very beginning. So, as those who have been chosen of God, there's the power, there's the blessing, that's who we are. So we're supposed to do something now in light of circumstances that need forgiveness. Holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Think about what's being said there. We're to bear with one another and forgive each other. But he goes on. Whoever, that means anybody in the body of Christ, is supposed to do this. We're all supposed to forgive. Whoever what? Whoever has a complaint against who? Anyone. You see how extensive this is. This encompasses every circumstance that you can imagine. You can't fill in the blank and say, yeah, but it doesn't include this guy. Or that gal here, you don't understand her. You know, it's really difficult. No, whoever has a complaint against anyone. And then it goes on, just as the Lord forgave you. You know, aren't we glad that Christ's forgiveness is not limited to certain aspects of our lives? You know, as young Christians, we understand when we hear the gospel for the first time that Christ has died for our sins. And we can grasp that as far as Christ dying for our sins that have been committed before we became Christians. How sad would it be if that was all? That He only died for those sins up until you heard the gospel. I don't know about you, but I've committed sins after I heard the gospel. And so day after day after day, those would be building up. And we'd be at a loss. And Christ said, well, I did forgive you for this section over here, but this over here, you got to deal with that on your own. We'd be lost. So Christ's forgiveness is extensive. And so when it says here at the end of verse 13, Colossians 3, just as the Lord forgave you, the extensiveness is what we're talking about. That it encompasses every circumstance you can imagine. And again, as we've spoken about the last few weeks, this is not talking about living life naively or without discernment, not being wise in who you interact with, not trusting everybody about every single thing. That's just foolishness. It's talking about forgiving. It's talking about not holding people's sin against them. Because that's what Christ has done for you. And as a follower of Christ, He expects you to follow Him in that same manner. Can you do that on your own? You should all be saying, no, we can't do that on our own. I can't do that. We don't have the power to do that. As Christians, even so, unless the Holy Spirit's giving us that grace, giving us that strength to understand this and then to apply it, we won't be able to do it. We have to rely on Christ just as much for salvation as sanctification. And so we come to Him and say, God, these commands are incredible. I can't do this. I can't forgive other people just like Jesus forgave me. I can't do that. That's infinite forgiveness. God says, I know. Trust me. Follow me. Be obedient. He'll give the strength. So we are called to obey and glorify God. Paul is calling Philemon to be obedient in this matter. We do it whether it feels right or it doesn't feel right. We do it whether we feel better after the end or whether we don't feel better. We're not focused on the emotions of the situation. We're focused on being obedient because we know it's the right thing to do. Now, we have abundant joy in being obedient to Christ, and our joy increases as we are obedient. We don't care if anybody is watching. The results are in God's hands. They're not in our hands. We're not trying to work out the situation for our best interest or so that the results will be just the way we want them to. We are just trying to be people who do what is right for God's glory and our own joy. So this was the impetus for the Apostle Paul to write this letter in the first place. He had an idea that Philemon would do the right thing. Look at the verse now, verse 21, the end of the verse. Paul goes even further and says, "Since I know that you will do even more than what I say." So doing what is right, doing more than what is right. You and I don't simply live our lives to meet the standard. I hope that you don't wake up in the morning and say, "Lord, what is the minimum I can do to please you today? I just want to know just the basics, just to barely get over that. Maybe I can be finished by 9 or 9:30, and the rest of the day I have myself." We don't want to be people like that. We want to do everything we can. We don't want to fall across the finish line. We want to blow through the finish line and do all that we can. Paul knows that Philemon has the character to do just that, to do even more than what he says, to go the extra mile. There was a man who was small of stature, but big of heart, who exhibited this. You know his name, Zacchaeus, back in Luke 19. Turn back there, Luke 19. His story is told in verses 1 through 10. Remember, he's a little man. As the song goes, he was a wee little man. He was wanting to see Jesus, wanting to interact. God was working in his heart. There in Jericho, Jesus is passing by Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a very wealthy, small, so he goes up into a tree to see Jesus. Verse 5, Jesus comes there. He looks up to him and says, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house." And you can think of the picture there, how humorous it must have been, of this little man who was very wealthy, very well-known in the town. He's up in a tree, and Jesus stops. He probably was hoping Jesus would just go by, but he stops and looks up and points at him. And so he has to climb down the tree by himself as everybody's looking on. He comes down. Jesus stays in his house. But before they get there, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord," this is verse 8, "half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." You see what he's doing there? There's no command anywhere that if we come to Christ, we have to give half of our possessions to the poor. I mean, God could have made that a standard and a rule that, yes, you should pray and repent and give half your possessions to the poor, and then you become a Christian. But he didn't do that. But in Zacchaeus' own heart, he wanted to do all he could do to show his love for God, not to earn his way into heaven, but to show his love for Christ. God had worked in his heart in this situation, and he knows what God has given to him. So he wants to give half of everything he owns away. And he goes on and gives that fourfold restitution promise that we read about back in David's day. Four times as much. He's going beyond what the Old Testament law even said. So back to Philemon. We see Paul has the confidence in Christ that Philemon would do the right thing. So we've seen that forgiveness, what does it accomplish so far? It strengthens fellowship. It promotes restitution. It extends blessing and displays obedience. Finally, it protects unity. Forgiveness protects unity. You know, the Christian life is less like life on a deserted island than it is like a life in a bustling city. We are called into relationship with each other. We are called into a community, and we see that here at the end of this letter. The apostle is going to mention five different people, And these same five people are mentioned in the book of Colossians as well. And we'll go and look at that in a moment. But as we talk about unity here, there's first this unity between Christians, beginning in verse 22. At the same time, also, Paul says, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. When Paul says, prepare me a lodging, he's speaking in the singular here, directly to Philemon. More gentle compulsion, saying that, by the way, I think I'm going to be released from prison and I'll come to visit you. Not mentioning anything in this specific sentence about forgiving Onesimus, but just saying, I will be there and please prepare me a place. I hope to come soon. Paul's thinking about his future travel plans and future companions. He believes he will be released from prison soon, and it seems like that's what happens, and he continues his ministry. Look at the end of the verse there. He says, I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. You see here that God's will being accomplished through means, and the means are the prayers of the saints. You've heard the phrase, perhaps, prayer is the hand that moves the hand of God. More biblically, we would say from James 5:16, effective prayer accomplishes much. Don't miss the appeal here and yet another argument for Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Matthew 5:23-24. Don't turn there. I'll read it for you. This is, again, the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. The idea that if you're coming before God to give an offering or to pray or to do whatever, if you remember that your brother and you are not reconciled with each other, you go to your brother and you reconcile first. So as Philemon is reading this letter and he is being encouraged to pray for the Apostle Paul's release, the Apostle Paul knows he can't rightly pray unless he reconciles with Onesimus first. Psalm 66:18. There's iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Philemon knew that. 1 Peter 3. He may have not known this, but we know the same principle. Husbands and wives, if husbands are not treating their wives in a godly way, their prayers will be hindered. And so there has to be relationship, there has to be right fellowship for prayers to be worthwhile. So Paul says, I hope that through your prayers there are the means that I will be given to you. The you here is plural. And so now he's talking to the entire church that meets in Philemon's house. Back in verse 9, we know that he called himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Jesus has him in jail, and maybe God will let him out. So he speaks of himself there first. Verse 23, look what it says there. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras was Paul's delegate to the Colossian church. He was a Colossian. We know that from the end of the book of Colossians, chapter 4, to be precise, to be even more precise, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says there, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Again, Colossians was one of his letters that he wrote from prison, along with Philemon. And so Epaphras is called a Colossian, as it were, there. Likely, Epaphras is the founder of the Colossian church. Back in chapter 1, verse 7 of the book of Colossians, Paul says, just as you learned it, or the gospel, from Epaphras, our fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So the connection between the Colossians, between Philemon here, they know who Epaphras is. And so Paul mentions him and says that he sends his greetings to them. He then says, verse 24, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Four other names here. First, there's Mark. And this is probably John Mark, the one who had separated from the Apostle Paul about 12 years earlier. We know the story there from Acts 15. Remember the argument between Paul and Barnabas? Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Paul did not because he had kind of bailed out on them on the first missionary journey. And so Barnabas takes Mark, and they go their way, and Paul goes his way. And we don't hear of anything as far as details go, although here we hear of Mark in name only, mentioned by the Apostle Paul as a fellow worker. So there had been some spiritual growth in those 12 years. We also know later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last letter that Paul wrote, that he asked for Mark to come. We see that these people, they just spent time together. They hung out together. They were in fellowship with each other. There was unity there. This is not the only letter that has names, a series of names at the beginning and the end of the letter. You can go through most any letter of the New Testament and find the same kind of thing, especially from the Apostle Paul. When he writes, he mentions people by name, those who they would know, those who they would be encouraged by, and he uses it to communicate this idea of unity among the body. The next name he mentions is Aristarchus, there in the middle of verse 24. Aristarchus. Now, he was a Thessalonian who began with Paul on his voyage to Rome. He's mentioned in the book of Acts as a traveling companion on a portion of Paul's missionary journeys. Then we have Demas. Demas. This is a contraction of the name Demetrius, and he also probably was Thessalonian. He's mentioned over in Colossians 4 and 14 and 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. In fact, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, let me read that to you. Because sometimes we think, this was just such a rosy world, and everybody got along so well, and everything was so easy for everybody, and they just moved forward. And yeah, John Mark, he had a little bit of a stumble, but he's right back in the picture, and he's fine as well. But these were just real people, and they had real struggles. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Paul writing to Timothy, starting in verse 9, make every effort, he tells Timothy, to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And so you see that these are just regular folks. They're not perfect. They're following Christ as best they can, and they stumble and they take some time out. They sin. There's forgiveness necessary. They're not perfect. Forgiveness is an ongoing issue for the accounts in Scripture, and for you in my life as well, as we interact with each other as brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. Finally, the last name he mentions is Luke. You know Luke. He's the writer of the Gospel, the physician. His name appears there in the middle of the book of Acts. You see that the pronouns change from they or I to we, singular to plural, and Luke is the one who's writing. He accompanies Paul to Macedonia, remains at Philippi after Paul's departure, and was there 7 years later. He goes with Paul to Jerusalem, then he disappears for a while, and he appears back on the scene when Paul's in Rome. So you see that there's unity there between people. Verse 25 says that there's unity between God and men as well. By now, Philemon had no doubt what to do. And you don't know if he understood all that just through this first reading or sitting down with it and really thinking about it step by step, as we have had 4 weeks to do and go through this and think about what's being said. But where would he find the strength to do this? Paul ends the letter with this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of the letter is right there after the introductions of the to and the from. Last verse of the letter, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It begins and ends with the enabling power for the believer's walk. Paul knows that Philemon can't do this. Everything that he's asked him, even with all the arguments, cannot be accomplished by Philemon unless God is involved. So there has to be unity. So he prays that there would be grace in Philemon's life. God's grace is given to those who are his. And you see here the spiritual emphasis between God and his people. So we talk about this protection of unity that forgiveness offers. We know that grace is required for it to occur. So even with our study, looking at the details of this letter, answering questions like what kind of person forgives, what does forgiveness look like, where is God in forgiveness, what does forgiveness accomplish, it's impossible to do this in the flesh. We see from this last portion here that the accomplishment of forgiveness is the fellowship, the restitution, the blessing, the obedience, and the unity. It's necessary. Thankfully, church history, and we might say tradition because we don't put the same weight on church history as we do on Scripture, but the story continues after verse 25. We know that Philemon forgives Onesimus. Paul is released from prison. No doubt he visits Colossae. 50 years later, one of the church fathers, Ignatius, he is in Smyrna, the city, on his way to martyrdom in Rome. And during that trip, he wrote a letter to the Ephesian church. And in that letter, he writes these words: I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your pastor in the world, a man whose love is beyond words. And as you take even that one sentence and you tie it together here with what Scripture says, you see that this idea of forgiveness, God has plans in forgiveness for both the eternal and the temporal. It's true for the life of Onesimus, and it's true for you and me, that as we enter into times where forgiveness is necessary, which will be often, we understand that there is an eternal aspect to what we're called to do, and there's a temporal aspect for what we're called to do. And so as we think about Jesus Christ, our Savior, as we think about God and what He has done for us, we want to be able to immerse ourselves in what Scripture says, immerse ourselves in what Philemon specifically says about forgiveness and what we're supposed to be like in relationship to that one concept. It's so vital, so vital. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the reminder of the grace necessary to be obedient to the instruction given in Your Word. I pray for each one here that You would grant the ability to understand what You have communicated these past weeks regarding forgiveness, and then to apply the truth spoken. I pray that as we enter into times where forgiveness will be necessary, that we would not be surprised, but we would look at it as an opportunity to follow through with what You have been teaching us. And Lord, again, we know we cannot do it ourselves. So we ask that You would give us the grace we need. Oh, how we need You, just as much now as at the moment of salvation. And for the rest of eternity, it will be true. We need You to accomplish all that You call us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.